And if you have to hand a Bible, that would be most helpful to you and also to me. And we need to open them to Psalm 19 and consider together what God has written for us. While you're doing that, let me pray and ask God's blessing on us, and also to give thanks for the offering. Father God in heaven, we do thank you that you are a generous God and you give us so much. We thank you that we can turn a portion of that which you've given to us back into your service, and this money that we've taken up this morning and that which is given in other ways, we ask you would multiply and use for your glory. Praise you, Father, for those who help us to administer this. Ask your blessing on them also, and on us all as we meet on Tuesday and discuss the work and how to take it forward. Now, as we come to your word, our Father, we just use these words of the very psalm we're studying. And our prayer is simply this: may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So can I invite you, please, to keep in mind that important question: what gives you confidence? We've looked at the Bible and some of these answers to questions about it, but does the Bible give you confidence, or do you have confidence in something else? What gives you confidence? In what do you put your trust, we might say? We're beginning a series that will take us to Psalm 119. But any venture into Psalm 119, for those of you who know it, the longest chapter in the Bible, really needs to have a flyover first, a check it out first, a quick look. And that's what we're doing this morning, flying at great height over the same territory that we will be studying in great detail over the next couple of months as we get into Psalm 119. This is the broad brush background, if you like, to the watercolour, where you paint the big swathes of colour behind. They will end up behind. Much of it will get covered with the detail of the foreground. This is that spying mission, just checking out where we're going and what we will see, so that when we arrive there, we're not surprised. And to get a handle on Psalm 119 and how it takes us and encourages us to be confident in God's word, I want you to come back with me to Bethlehem, 1000 BC, where there is a young man, a boy really, we would call him today, David. And he's out keeping the sheep. Perhaps you know the story. He's been left out keeping the sheep, as all his brothers are called in, because surely one of them, who is taller and stronger and fitter and therefore better, will be king. But this isn't a one-off. David has been there day by day, week by week, keeping the sheep, sitting under the heavens, looking up at the skies. And he claims, in these words of his, therefore learning about God. Well, if it wasn't those foundational years, I'm certain sure that they've had an impact on this psalm, then perhaps it was later in his life. Because later on in his life, he's on the run from King Saul. He's been appointed to be king, but he's not allowed to be king. And he's leading a ragtag band of people who've been dispossessed and forced out of the broken society that Saul is king over, the society that allows the likes of Nabal to grow fat and rich and rude, and leaves good people out, disconnected, and they need support and they need succor. They need someone to look after them and lead them and keep them safe. And David does that, the job of a king, even in the wilderness. And I imagine him there, sat up late as the fire burns low, the last of the band now asleep, the women and children too, the burden of leadership sat heavy on his shoulders. Yet he is the last to bed and early to rise. He carries them all, as good leaders do. And we have to ask ourselves, what gives David his confidence? What enables him to do this? What enables him to be the left out child? I mean, we know what happens to that one who's ostracized and left out today. They often, sadly, become dysfunctional in some way. The burden of leadership often breaks someone in some way. Where does he get his confidence from? In whom does he trust? To my mind, there can be but one answer. The answer we have before us in this psalm. Do you remember what was said of David and others in Hebrews chapter 11? What more shall I say? I don't have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and ill-treated. The world was not worthy of them. The world was not worthy of them. These were all commended for their faith, yet none received what had been promised. There's David. There's many others have remained true. What gives them that confidence? What enables them? How can we join that group and deal with all of that and be confident? I want to contend to you, I want to show to you from Psalm 19 that it's just by trusting the Word of God. Simply trusting the Word of God. Giving yourself wholly to it as it reveals Him to you. There is no better revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ than the Bible, the Word. And there's no better revelation of God the Father in heaven than the Lord Jesus Christ. So let us be confident in the Word. Let us trust it, for there is no other way. And before we go any further, as I've been reading the old commentators on this psalm, many of them say the same thing. Let me challenge each and every one of you here, not just for yourself as an individual, but for those over whom and for whom you have responsibility. So every husband and father who leads a household, every mother who teaches children, every grandparent, every carer, lead the way, show the way, walk a step ahead in the Word, and challenge others by your action. And yes, young people, you are still awake, I hope, and listening. Don't give up. You've seen this week what young people can do in the world of politics. Set your mind and heart now to be confident in the Word. I think that's what David did. 14 or less in the fields, seeing God in heaven, in the heavens. He made the decision then to be confident that God, as God has chosen to reveal himself to us, is God. He will believe in him. He will trust in him. He will follow him. So set your heart now on that. Well then, what does this psalm tell us of David's confidence? Where does he find it? And despite tearing a page out before, I know I've got a lot of material that I want to share, so I'll try and be brief. If you want to follow up with me afterwards, there may be things that I cut a little bit short. I'd love to carry on this conversation because Psalm 19 is a lovely psalm to study. I think there are two books here in Psalm 19, two books that tell us about God, or the psalm tells us of two books that tell us about God, and then at the end our proper response, the response that when you are confident, when you do read these two books, this is how you will feel, this is what you will be. So two books and our proper response. And book one is quite a surprise today. Book 1 is being challenged a great deal today because Book 1, here at the beginning of the psalm, the Bible argues for itself that creation declares to us. Now, you won't hear that in the argument in the world. You'll actually hear the opposite. Actually, you won't hear the opposite. You won't hear that creation doesn't declare God to us. You'll hear that Mother Nature denies the need for God. And science has concluded that we don't need God. You'll hear that quite a lot. Let's use biblical terms. Creation is what we're looking at. The book of creation here, this psalm says, points mankind to God. The opening six verses are absolutely clear. It's not just some bits of nature. It's not just that bit or this bit. It's every bit of creation points us to God. There are three chapters in this first book. So if it's the book of creation, it has three chapters. The three chapters are the heavens, that is, the skies, everything up there. And when the clouds aren't there and the sun is the other side of the world, we see the extent of the night skies. And then the earth, everything physical and solid that we can walk on and walk up and dig into. And the sea. Not here in that word, but to the ends of the earth is a phrase that would often be used to refer to the seas. And each of the words here, each of these descriptions, each of these chapters is very complete. It's very plural. It speaks of a great variety. It's not just the sky, it's the skies. So you see God in the glorious bright blue sky. And you see God in the black of night sky with the little pinpricks of light in it. And you see him in the stormy grey, black, cloudy, lightning. Pick your sky. This text says you see God in this creation. Nothing is left out. It's not just a particular type of day that points to God. Every day points to God. You know, somebody said that as they came into church this morning. I was so touched to hear it because it's right here in this text. Good morning. It's a good morning. Every day is a good morning. You know, we should grab that from this text. Friends, we should not as believers shy away from speaking of creation. Science in recent years has sought, certain scientists, I should say, certain people have sought in recent years to use creation to say there's no need for God. But this text says creation speaks to us of God. And we should hold to that position graciously, firmly. The Bible says very clearly we see God in creation. It's not just an Old Testament doctrine. We find it in the New Testament. It's very clear that what we understand is in this first book, it's a bit of a picture book. It doesn't have a lot of words. They have no speech, verse 3 says. They use no words. No sound is heard. Yet their voice goes out to all the earth. Every human being who walks on this planet can see God exists in the wonder of creation. So much so that Paul was able to say as he began in Romans, and it's Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. It's a little bit negative because Paul at the beginning of that letter is demonstrating that we've gone astray. But he goes on to show that the offer of grace and forgiveness and repentance from sin is equally open to all. And that even as creation tells us all that we have fallen short of the glory of God, so too as we meet with the Lord Jesus Christ, we can know the grace of God to free us from sin. Did you know that here in Psalm 19, the Lord Jesus Christ is predicted? It's lovely we come to him in the next little bit. It's actually from the book of creation. The book of creation. Look at verse 5 and verse 6. David finds in the heart of creation a picture of the sun. In the sun, S-U-N, David draws to the sun, S-O-N. In the center of our creation, the focus is on the sun. We spin around the sun. The sun makes our day and our night, and so much more. The fact that there's life on this planet is dependent on the distance between us and the sun to give us the right amount of heat and light and all of these things. In the center of our creation is the sun, the S-U-N. But it is like, says David, a bridegroom. Well, friends, who is the bridegroom in the scriptures? Time and time again, the bridegroom in the scriptures is the Lord Jesus Christ. Without doubt, without question, the bridegroom is the Lord Jesus Christ coming out of his chamber. And Luke chapter 1 and verse 78 will say, day spring of on high, draw near. I think I'm quoting the hymn, not the text, but forgive me, it's Luke 1. Luke pictures the bridegroom coming out of his chamber to collect the bride. That's what Jesus did. He came out of heaven for you, for me. Pictured in creation, the centrality of the sun rising day by day. There's a daily picture that God loves you so much that he would send his son to come and rescue you. So let me ask, is it today that God is calling you to say yes to Jesus? Is it today? Is it now? I dearly hope and pray that every one of you has already said yes. And perhaps you remember the day on which the bridegroom came and collected you. But if not, why not today? Why not today? This champion runs his course. You know, sometimes we have cloudy days, don't we? If you're up at the sunrise every day, normally you catch a moment of joy and wonder every day at sunrise. Because except on the very, very darkest of wet, dank and horrible days, you just see the sun climb over the horizon before he hides behind the clouds. But the picture here is of a champion. It's not just some days when the sun rises far enough it burns the mist away. This sun is champion, victorious. Every day seen to be the bridegroom. Rising at one end of the heavens, making a circuit to the other, no one is deprived of this opportunity. No one. All may come. All may know that today is a day when Christ has come to call some to himself. Isn't this truth? Isn't this amazing? And I haven't got out of the book of creation yet. And we've got to Jesus Christ. Well, I must press on. But I'd love to take that further with anyone who wishes to before we go home today. Book one is the Word of God in the world. It is the book of creation. We see God there. Let's never forget that. Let's glory in it. Times past, God's people loved the creation, whether that is growing roses with all the careful attention to that, whether that's growing vegetables and all the joy of eating what you've grown, whether that is walking in the mountains or sailing on the sea. There is a real truth that God's people have loved the creation. I would encourage you to get out there and enjoy it. And what's more, it's better for you. I saw a report this week that says you have to do 15% more miles on a treadmill inside to have the same effective increase in fitness and health than you do running outside. All right, get out there and enjoy the glory of God and know the blessing of it. This is Psalm 19. This is the word of God here for us in the book of creation. But we've got to move on because the psalm moves on. The psalm now talks about the word. We know it is there. Verse 7, we get straight in there. The law of the Lord. This is the word that we know, Torah, the Hebrew word that is directly referring to the first five books of the Bible, the books written for us by Moses, written down for us by Moses, of course. And therein lies my first point. Who wrote the Bible? What is the Bible? Friends, I need to warn you, I don't do this lightly and I don't enjoy doing it, but I need to warn you about someone who is very well known amongst us as Christian people and his latest book, which has been released on us, I will say. I would rather not name it or him, but I fear I must. I would encourage you not to deal with, not to read, and not to get a hold of Rob Bell's latest book, What is the Bible? Because it is not helpful. It's not a question about what is the Bible. He answers the question, how do you read the Bible? And he concludes that you cannot read the Bible with any confidence. He will take away your confidence. He seeks to change the way, I'm quoting now, he seeks to change the way you feel about the Bible as he diminishes the authenticity and sufficiency of God's word. This is not a book about defining the Bible as much as it is a book about how to read and understand it. And again, I quote from a commentator who I'm in full agreement with. Finally, in the last pages of his book, Bell writes a note to his readers titled A Note on Growing and Changing. It's a little more than three pages of encouragement to push the limits, seek freedom from your bondage and celebrate it. So he writes, groups have a center of gravity, families, friends, churches, offices and schools all have a dominant consciousness, a center of gravity, a party line. It's the often unspoken agreement that keeps things running, smoothly based on what to believe, how to behave, what's acceptable and what isn't. This is why some churches ban books. This is why certain topics are off limits at family gatherings, and this is often why people use words like heretic. And that's a quote from his book. Well, actually, the Christian church, down through history, has reserved the word heretic to describe people who have swerved from the faith, no longer teach the truth, but now teach a false gospel, attacking the word of God. That is precisely what Rob Bell has done in this book. So having warned you of the dangers, and I'm sorry, leave that book well alone. Let us turn to the joy and wonder that the book claims for itself, that Psalm 19 claims for this, the word of God. You see, the word of God is so rich and such a blessing. And we get here a few of the words that we will find in great detail as we come to Psalm 119. When we get to Psalm 119, I hope you'd like bell ringing. All right, and if there's a campanologist in the house, then you can put your hand up and we'll that would be great. But when you go bell ringing, there are six or eight bells usually in a church tower, sometimes fewer. And you think, well, if there's only six notes, it's going to get pretty boring. But there are infinite number of changes that can be rung, even with six, even with eight bells. And that's what happens in Psalm 18. We've got eight descriptions of the word of God, and the psalm is going to ring them out, but not the same, differently, tying them together differently in a different order. And we will be amazed and we will be encouraged. We have just a few of those words here. You'll begin to pick them up as we look at verse 7. Law, Torah, we've talked about that already. The word of God to his people, establishing his people. Statutes, verse 7b. Precepts. Verse 8, and commands, verse 8, decrees in verse 9. All these words, we're going to explore them, and you're going to find the depths of the wonder of the riches of the word of God. Follow me through from verse 7. Again, we're flying high. Over, this is what the word of God does. The word of God is Torah, it is God's law, it is perfect. So we don't dissect it and sit over it in judgment, choosing the bits we think are relevant or not. If you take that perfect strawberry and divide it up, it's no longer a perfect strawberry, is it? It's in pieces. We don't do that. We sit under God's word. We look at it and are amazed at God's word. We cannot add to it or make it better by taking from it. And then it refreshes our souls. What does that mean? Friends, it simply means this. The effect of the law of God is to turn men and women, boys and girls, back to God. When you or I begin this life as we walk our own way, we walk away from God and our soul is cast down. We are not who we were meant to be. We're not right with Him. The longer you go in life, the deeper and darker your soul will get until you meet Him. And then your soul is refreshed. You're converted. That's what this verse is speaking of. The law of the Lord is perfect. It converts a human being. It refreshes the soul. It turns that person around and they look at God and they say, wow, this is it. This is what I was meant to be. Now listen to what follows. The statutes of the law, really testimony, witness perhaps, of the law are trustworthy. They're sure. And they make wise the simple. As your eyes are turned back to God and your soul is refreshed, the lights go on. Things become clear. We begin to understand. And the wonder of this is all those people the world calls simple, poor, deluded, deranged, they're all made wise. Not one of us is left out. Everyone can be made wise. It doesn't stop there. The precepts of the law give joy to the heart. When you're realigned, you're converted, you're turned back to God, your soul is refreshed, your simplicity, the things you didn't understand, you start to learn and you're made wise, and your heart, your mind is refreshed, in other words, and now your heart is refreshed and joy follows. So the converted person, the refreshed soul, is made wise and then joyful. The word of God does more than that. It gives us commands. The commands of the Lord are radiant, unadulterated. We're into verse 8b if you're following. This flows from God, who is all radiant and perfect above. Ever read a set of instructions that were first written in Chinese? Pick any language. I'm not trying to pick on the Chinese, but they make an awful lot of our stuff. But you know what I mean, don't you? And then it's been translated. Or ever try and decipher somebody else's telephone message when they used their personal shorthand? The commands of the Lord are not like that. They are pure and unadulterated, and they give light to the eyes. Oh, how sometimes when I've been putting that IKEA furniture together, I could have done with some light in my eyes to understand that piece of paper, yes? Friends, turn to the commands of the Lord, because they don't go wrong. They don't need translation, so to speak. Oh, yes, we must wisely interpret them, but they're not in any way in error or inaccurate. There is advice in the word of God for you and me to know how to respond and what to do when I've borrowed dad's bike or a few quid that was left lying on the table, something little like that in the family life. There's advice here if you are trapped in a broken marriage or a failing one or without one or setting out on one. This word of God covers everything. This word, if it will let you, will enable you to be the most discerning person alive. And once you're discerning, if you fear the Lord in verse 9 and keep to his word, which endures forever, clean living will result. I'm afraid the NIV isn't the most helpful here. Pure means clean living. The fear of the Lord is cleansing to my life, is what it really means. The fear of the Lord brings a clean life. As I fear the Lord and trust his commands and put them into practice, and as his word works in me, my life cleans up. My life changes. And the things I did wrong, I no longer do. And the things I did wrong, I put right if I can and sort out. The fear of the Lord that grows in the wise and joyful converted person results in discernment, wisdom, and clean living. And the decrees at the second part of verse 9 are decrees that are seen to be right by the world. They are just. They are like just decisions of a judge. Ever read the headlines and you thought, yes, the judge got it spot on. The guilty are punished, the innocent are free. They've got a just and a fit sentence. And the truth came out, we say, and was seen to be revealed before the world. The just decrees of the Lord, they're seen to be true. That's what it means when it says firm. Seen to be true in the life of God's people and in his church. This, friends, is the book of the Word of God. Let me summarize it as verse 10 summarizes it. What do all old people want? Excuse me. What do all old people want in aspects of life? As a rule, they want profit. They want things to grow. They want to be able to leave something to their children. Yes? Fair comment? They want, yeah? The Word of God will give you something which is more precious than gold, profit. That's the promise here. What do young people want? Don't you want pleasure, experience, fun, joy, life to be sweet? What does verse 10 say? The Word of God will give you something that is sweeter than honey. And friends, wherever we fit on the continuum that goes from youth to age, from wanting, desiring sweetness in life to profit for ourselves and for others, the Word of God provides it for you. That's what verse 10 says. Oh dear, I've left myself no time for our response. Very, very quickly, our response to these two books about the Word of God. What does this word do for us? By keeping this word, by knowing this word, we are warned. We don't need to be afraid of negatives because we will receive warning for life. We don't need to fear for where our joy and profit, our sweetness and honey and our gold will come from, because by keeping them is great reward. Who can discern their own errors? Oh, that's true, isn't it? How many times have I issued a letter to you as the members of the church and somebody's come back to me and said, did you realize you put last year's date on it? I might have read that five times. I can't see my own errors. Well, that, friends, in a piece of paper, it's not here nor there. But in life, it's critical. We don't see our own errors. But the one who has read the Word of God, seen it in creation, according to David here, can claim to have his hidden faults forgiven. How so? Because the Word of God has revealed them to him. Which of us can keep by our own means from our willful sins? You all know that situation, the one where you always lose your rag. You always do something that's wrong. You know, in your wisest hour, you don't drive down that street or go down that way, because you know if you go there, you'll lose it. That's a willful, presumptuous sin. The one who studies and lives by the Word of God will not be ruled by these things. Those habits will be broken. And you and I can be blameless and know forgiveness and be at one with God. Again, I've cut that so short. Come and talk to me afterwards. You and I, with David, if we read the word given to us in the book of creation, if we read the word given to us in the book of the word, the Bible, we can be those whose words and whose thoughts are pleasing in the sight of God, our Father in heaven. Isn't that amazing? This is what is won for us by the Lord Jesus Christ, fulfilling this as the bridegroom coming to rescue us, explaining the gospel.